This morning, we are going to continue our sermon series that we started last week, where we are saying the question is, can we talk? And we're thinking about this kind of culture, this climate that we're finding ourselves in, and what does it look like as people of faith, as the community of God, what does it look like for us to engage in conversations that are healthy and helpful? Last week we looked at Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, and today we're going to go to the very next chapter and read what the encounter Jesus has with the person in the very next chapter, chapter 4. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for this day, this opportunity to be together and to be at your feet. God, we pray now that as we read your word, as we hear your words, Lord, that you would be the one speaking, moving, molding us and shaping us into the people, the community that you desire for us to be. And of course, may this encounter with you be so powerful that we cannot walk away unchanged. In your holy name we pray, amen. So I invite you then to hear this word of the Lord from John chapter 4. I'll start at verse 1. And we're gonna read for a minute. We're gonna go through verse 15. So listen now for the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it wasn't Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of this water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Oh, I'm just kidding. We're going to keep reading. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where we worship must be in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One year, when I was little, for Halloween, I wanted to be Strawberry Shortcake. Now, you might remember strawberry shortcake, and if you are near my age, what you remember is like old school strawberry shortcake. It turns out, just in case you're wondering for fun, I'm going to tell you she's like had quite the little evolution, a little glow up, if you will. But back in my day, she had this big strawberry bonnet, but she's like more sophisticated polka dots now, I guess. I don't know. But I'm doing the more like historic vintage strawberry shortcake back in the 80s that I really wanted to look like her, and my mom's very crafty, and so she gets an old flower girl dress, and she makes me a strawberry bonnet, and strawberry shortcake has red hair. My aunt was a beautician. She had an old wig, and so we took it. Unfortunately, the wig was brown. No problem. My mom is crafty. Red food coloring just did it right up. I mean, so cute. I even did a side-by-side so you could see what a good job my mom did. I mean, I basically look the same. It's the same. I'm the same person. So on the big night, Halloween, I set out with Superman and my dad, and we go trick-or-treating. Now, at some point in the night, we begin to feel raindrops. Now, we discuss what we're going to do, but you know when you're a kid and you're standing there and there's all these houses with their lights on, you can't pass that up, and so we power on trick-or-treating in the rain. The real problem, honestly, was back then, trick-or-treat bags were paper, and so we're walking like this because as they get wet, they're disintegrating and our candy is going everywhere. But by the time we got home, I realized my bag falling apart was maybe not my biggest problem. The rain, which was now coming down very hard, had washed the red out of my wig. And so I had red food coloring running down my face. I was like the scary strawberry shortcake now. And so now I had on a brown wig with red coming down my face. But the point was, once the rain came, what had been hidden was now exposed. Well, I would have preferred not to have red dye running down my face. There wasn't anything with a brown wig, and there wasn't anything with wearing a wig. It was Halloween, everyone had on wigs. My point is that as I am making my way back toward the house, anyone who saw me could see how my costume was created. Or one could say, anyone could see how my character was put together. And that, I've decided, is an accurate analogy for our own lives. I think that's what's happening here in this passage this morning with the Samaritan woman. When we engage in conversation with one another, we have to remember that what we can see about someone, or even what we portray to other people, there's always an underneath to it. And I don't mean that we're hiding something or we're lying about anything. I just mean that as we grow and develop, there's a particular way that we've been put together. Our life journey, our stories, they build us, they shape us. Where we were born, the family we were raised with, it shapes so much of who we are. And the way that we are put together impacts how we understand the world around us. And so we see in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, we see this happening with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, we said last week, we talked about Nicodemus, and I want to remind you that Nicodemus was his name. He was a named man. It tells us that he was a religious leader and that he came to see Jesus by night. In the very next chapter, the Gospel writer of John contrasts that with this unnamed Samaritan woman. And what he tells us is that she comes at noon. Now remember, we said last week that the gospel writer John, he's very big into light and dark. And so when he tells us anything about lightness or darkness, that we need to be paying attention to that. And so the fact that she comes at noon, the part that is recognized as the brightest part of the day, is an indication to us that this person is coming in order to be able to see clearly and know fully. Of course, the other thing, the major detail that we don't want to miss in this passage is the woman is a Samaritan, which makes sense. Jesus is passing through Samaria, and it says that he stopped at a city named Sychar. Jesus is a Jew. And at this point in time, Jews and Samaritans have a very tense political dynamic. Sound familiar? Their history goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the Babylonians conquered Judah, and they sent a whole group of them out into exile. But in order to keep them from getting together and forming some kind of coup and taking back over, they split them into groups, and so a whole chunk of them were sent to Babylonia, but not all of them. Some of them stayed and moved into the rolling hills of Samaria. Those who stayed in Samaria, many of them met and connected with people who were brought in from Babylonia, and they began to marry those people. This means then, according to the Jews who were exiled, that those people who stayed, who became the Samaritans, were not pure Jews. So it began a little bit of a rift between them. So when Cyrus allows the exiled Jews to return, the Samaritans say, well, we'll help you rebuild the temple. But the Jews who returned didn't want the help of the Samaritans, so the Samaritans built a temple on Gerizim. Remember, he referenced that in the passage that we read. But the Jews insisted that their temple needed to be in Jerusalem. So now there's two separate temples. You see what I'm saying? There's a continued increased animosity between these two groups. And so by the time Jesus comes along, that animosity has peaked so much so that Jews don't travel through Samaria. But Jesus did. Jesus walks right on in, not shut down by the boundaries or the history or the tensions or what the world says about staying at odds with one another. And I want to make sure that you see that not only does Jesus break down the wall that separates the two of them by simply being there, what's so cool is he initiates the conversation. He invites her into a conversation by asking her for a drink. And I don't want us to miss that. I don't want us to miss the fact that the way Jesus begins this conversation with someone that should be his opponent, someone that he should be opposed to in all sorts of ways, the way he starts the conversation is by admitting that he needs something from her. And so they begin this conversation. And Jesus invites the woman to acknowledge her story. Now, I want to be really, really careful about how we handle this particular part of the passage. Because a lot of times when we read this passage, we talk about this woman with loose morals or this lady of the night or some other way that categorizes her as one of the bad girls of the Bible. But if we honor what the text is telling us, there is not some, she's not making a grand confession to Jesus. No one uses the word sin. Jesus doesn't make some big proclamation of forgiveness. The conversation around the husbands, maybe at some point there was something that she needed to ask for forgiveness for, but that's not what's happening here. We are not talking about her sinfulness here. That doesn't seem to be the point that John is trying to communicate to us. That conversation around her husband, it's a dialogue. And what comes after that is they also discuss where it is that she's worshiping and how she worships at Mount Gerizim. This part of the conversation is an acknowledgement of this woman's story. It's a way of bringing to light how this character is put together and why she thinks the way she does. She is a woman, she is a Samaritan, she has been married before. All of that is going to impact her understanding of the world and her understanding of the Savior of the world. And I would venture to say that because she was willing to acknowledge her own story and how she is put together, that Jesus then invites her into this rich theological conversation. This is the longest conversation anyone in the Bible gets to have with Jesus. It's the longest recorded dialogue with anyone in the Bible with Jesus. And in their exchange, she not only acknowledges her own story, but then also begins to better understand who Jesus is and the living water, the life he brings, and how that impacts her, how that changes her life. By acknowledging her story, she is invited into transformation. And what's so cool, what is so amazing about the fact that she is transformed by this conversation is that this woman, this unnamed Samaritan woman, becomes the first evangelist that we read about in Scripture. The first person to tell people about Jesus is this woman. And her message, which we didn't read this part, but I would invite you when we leave to go back and read her part, because she goes, it says that she leaves this conversation with Jesus, and she says this, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done." I want to make sure that we note, he's not saying, please, I want to tell you about this man who forgave me for everything, or he wasn't mad at the things that I did. He did forgive her for things, but that wasn't what her celebration was as she went out. My point is that what was so significant to this woman is that Jesus invited her to know and acknowledge her own story in a way that encouraged her to know how her character was put together. And in her acknowledgement of her story, she was able to enter into a real and vulnerable dialogue with Jesus. One that was so powerful that her life was changed, and she invited others into this vulnerable dialogue and encounter with Jesus. This past week, I participated in a dismantling racism training that's put on by the Episcopal Church. There were 3 other Presbyterian pastors. It is required of all the pastors in our presbytery to undergo this training, so there were 3 other Presbyterian pastors there that I did know, but I didn't know anybody else there. It was a room full of strangers. And one of the exercises we did together, where we were broken into groups of people, and the instructor gave us this memo from the St. Ethics Memorial Hospital. The hospital was receiving 2 hearts, but there were 6 people who were waiting on heart transplants, and it was up to us to decide which 2 of these imaginary patients would receive the hearts. You can see there's a 70-year-old senator, there's someone in jail for drug dealing, there's a veteran who has an opioid addiction, a 15-year-old with a drug situation, a scientist who's connected to white supremacy, and an ex-Roman Catholic priest who's married to another man. A very easy exercise, obviously, no problem. So they pass out the list, and before our group starts to talk, I read through the list, and there weren't 2 people that automatically jumped out to me as more deserving than anyone else, but I did have one I was ready to eliminate immediately. I was completely unwilling to consider the person who had been in prison. Our group began our discussion, and we don't know each other very well, so you know how these conversations go. We're trying to be very deferential to one another, but we're going around the circle, and what I'm realizing is that person after person in my group were suggesting that one of the people we choose is this guy who'd been in prison. I am inserting the word guy. It might not have been a guy. This person who had been in prison. As we were going around the circle, I could feel myself getting more and more irritated with the group. How could they be so ridiculous to think it would be a good idea to give this guy a heart, this person a heart? I'm literally having an emotional response to this imaginary person receiving an imaginary heart. Logically, it didn't make any sense how I was feeling, and that did not stop me from finally blurting out, "Why? Why are you trying to give this person in prison for dealing drugs a heart?" They began talking about, "Well, now that he's not in prison anymore, he's had a change of lifestyle, and look how he's trying to do good work and advocate for children." I am embarrassed to tell you what I said next about this fake activity and fake people. Logically, I know that the whole point of this activity is to highlight your biases. Logically, I knew all the things. Logically, I knew how to do this activity. But emotionally, I blurted out, Those people don't change. They never do. They get out of prison and they go right back to doing what they were doing before and ruining lives in the process. All the good this guy might be doing is completely undone by the lives he is constantly destroying. The group of strangers sat in silence for a minute until one of the women in the group, bless her, she was gentle and gracious with me. And she said, "Lindsay, I heard you just say these people and always and never. And I realized what I had done. And I could feel my face flush with embarrassment. And I said, I am so sorry. I probably need to tell you that my family has been deeply impacted by people who are incarcerated for drug-related crimes. Who I am, how I am put together, all that impacts how I experience other people. It impacts how I enter into conversations. And if it impacts imaginary conversations that deeply, think about then what it looks like when we are in real life situations. And so we acknowledge our story. And we enter into these vulnerable conversations with Jesus so that we too will know transformation in these conversations. And here's the thing that I want to make sure that we see about this story. At the very end, she jumps up to go and tell others about this Messiah, to become the world's first evangelist, and she runs out, and John tells us, the gospel writer John tells us, that she left her bucket of water for Jesus. That by the end of this conversation, not only have Jesus and this woman crossed boundaries of gender and ethnicity and religion and a violent history of conflict, they have each been able to give to one another in a way that offers sustenance. He to her living water, and she to him a bucket of water to a thirsty and weary traveler. By acknowledging their backgrounds, their histories, their stories, they were not only able to connect in a way that was life-changing, but they were able to value and care for one another. In 2018, I was on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land with the diverse clergy group that I referenced last week, and we got to go to Jacob's Well. There's a Greek Orthodox church that stands there now, but the well is still there. It's still preserved inside. It still works, and there's a bucket that you can lower down, and you bring it up, and they have cups, and you put the water in the cup, and you pass it all around, and everyone shares the cup. This was pre-COVID, but still. So I touched the edge of the well and remembered the call of Jesus and the lessons learned from the unnamed Samaritan woman, the call to receive and be nourished by the living water, but that call comes with the responsibility of understanding our own stories and then boldly and humbling, crossing the lines of division and brokenness that we would be transformed. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we give you thanks that you are at work in ways that are bigger than we can ever ask or imagine, that you are inviting us into hard conversations all the time. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to know how we've been put together, that we would be able to enter into those conversations authentically and vulnerably, and that we would be transformed. Be at work, dear God. In your name we pray. Amen.